As John makes his way to the stage, I will read out of Psalm 119. We're starting the second section on that. And for any of you that are just joining us, a couple interesting things. 119, longest psalm in the Psalms itself. 176 verses. It's what's referred to as a Hebrew acrostic, which means that each section of eight verses, the first section last week we did was the Hebrew letter Aleph, so that every verse in that will start with a Hebrew word starting with the letter Aleph. Today is Bet, which is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse in that in the Hebrew will start with a Bet that's there, and it continues through the entirety of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 sections that are in there. 119, starting at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is God's word. Please take a moment and greet your neighbors. Thank you.
Where'd you put my Bible, man?
Huh?
Oh. This does not work without the Bible.
I guess I deserve that. I was pretending to be drinking out of his coffee cup, so he set my Bible off to the side. And it just doesn't work without it. So, good morning. As John said, if you're visiting this morning, welcome. We are in Psalm chapter 119. Last week we were in 1 through 8. This week we'll pick up in verse 9. And this is a very enjoyable study. I hope that you're enjoying it as well. And I want to encourage you, and we'll give some specific ways today, to be reading through this throughout the week. It is a very instructive book. I remember the first time I studied reading through the Bible, I remember the first time reading through the book of Proverbs. And I don't know about you, but I kind of just thought of it as this disjointed kind of chunks of advice. And when you needed a piece of advice, you would pull that proverb out and be instructed by it. And then you would move on. And whenever you needed some more advice, you could come back to the Proverbs and do it. But it reads like a story. It's such an interesting book, the book of Proverbs. If you come to it and you read it, you see it tells you what it is in the very beginning. It's like fatherly advice to a son. And the book of Psalm is interesting as well. Thanks. The book of Psalm is interesting as well. And in particular, this chapter, Psalm 119, it has such a specific purpose. As John said, each of the 22 verses, or each of the 22 sections, would be broken up into eight individual verses, each starting with the letter of the alphabet that's represented by that section. And then each verse would start with that letter. Now, we miss that a little bit in the English version because the letters don't line up perfectly. They're maybe missing a few, or we have some extras, and the words are slightly different. But if you can imagine being a Hebrew child growing up, right? Your parents want you to know the Word of God. Can you imagine they're teaching you the alphabet? You can imagine where they're going to take you, right? They're going to take you to Psalm 119. It's a perfect Sesame Street, if you will, for learning your alphabet. The whole thing is structured off of learning your letters. And so I love the way Psalm 119, verse 9, starts off. And it asks this question: how can a young man keep his way pure? And then it answers the question by guarding it according to your word. Maybe you look up from that and you think, well, how are purity and the word, how are those two linked? I've had countless conversations with Christians, conversations with myself that go essentially like this. You know, you stumble or you have a failing in your life and you think, how could I do that? Right? I have the Holy Spirit of God that lives within me. I've been forgiven of sin. Why would I fail in the exact same way I always seem to fail? And whatever that is for you, I don't know what that is for you. But I would tend to reverse that question. I do this for myself. I do this as I talk with people. And I appreciate it when people remind me of this. Before you knew Christ, before you realized the wealth of truth in your Bible, when you would quote unquote fail in that way, you did not care. In fact, it wasn't failure. It was just life. It only became failure when you came to the Scriptures and you see God's character on display and you see He's so much greater than you, and then you realize you're different than He is, and you realize the only way, you're like oil and water, the only way because of your fallenness that you can be connected to God is through a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And when you receive that salvation, when the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within you and you fail, it feels odd. It feels different when before it felt no different. And so I almost think sometimes it's encouraging to be reminded of that. And it's also encouraging to be reminded that the Christian life does not mean you're now perfect. It means you now see your Heavenly Father in Christ and that you are forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. It's very encouraging. And so that said, with a believer's mindset, with a believer's attitude, we don't want to live in sin. It's not our desire. We want to live differently in a new reality. Paul would say, should we continue in sin just so that grace would look great? No, we don't want to live that way. When we've seen this new truth, this new reality, true reality, we don't want to go back. And so when we fail, maybe we feel frustrated. And what we need to realize is that our flesh, or our flesh's weakness, is the power of the enemy. You look at the book of James, it starts to talk about sin. I think sometimes we start to talk about the enemy, we start to talk about Satan, we start to talk about all these different things, and we give power there where there's not quite as much power as we might be thinking. We almost make it sound like we were forced to do something by some outside force, when most often what happens is we're presented with something that for whatever reason maybe we're just naturally drawn towards. And when it's placed in front of us, if we in a moment of weakness decide to go for joy in that versus joy in the truth of God, we sin. There was no real twisting of our arms oftentimes. Maybe the convenient opportunity just needed to be placed in front of us. And I don't know what that is for you. Maybe you do. I hope you do. So the book of Psalm 119 starts off and says, how can a young man keep his way pure? I thought about this when I went on a trip to Israel. I think I've probably mentioned that before. It was really weird. It was offered up freely. And then when we got to customs, I didn't really think about how strange this offer was until customs asked me where my ticket came from. And I confessed, well, I wasn't very sure. A guy had offered to send me there for free. And they said, well, what's his name? Have you ever met him? I said, well, no. No, I haven't ever met him. And so it got really weird. And the whole trip was just a strange experience like that. I remember actually going to, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, supposedly. But it was a really nice garden, whoever made it. Maybe it's the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe it's completely not. But, you know, the thought was there. And so there I am sitting in this garden, and we've been walking around, and it's pretty hot, right? We went in the summer. This guy that bought us our tickets bought them during the affordable time of the year, though I appreciate that. It's very hot, right? So we're walking all over the place, and the person that's leading the group suggests maybe we break up into, you know, just break up into groups or go off on your own. So you can imagine probably what I did. I went off on my own, and I sat down, and I was like, okay, this is clearly a very spiritual experience. Let me read my Bible. And I actually fell asleep. I literally fell asleep. So let me read to you a story from Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 and 41. Maybe you know the scene, maybe you don't. Things are about to get rough in Jesus' life, and so they walk, and he tells his friends, all his best friends, his closest friends who confess they'll die for him. And he says, hey guys, would you guys pray for me for a little bit? You guys just will kind of hang out here. And in verse 40, Jesus has come back around. So many things that happen around Jesus feel like manufactured lessons. Right? Like, I don't feel like Jesus came on this scene and said, what? You're asleep? I think he saw it coming. Verse 40. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, always excited, almost always the first to answer, almost always the first to be so deeply committed to Jesus, and I think he completely meant it. You know, I'm not trying to cast Peter into some light where he's just giving lip service. I think the dude meant it. But the flesh is weak. We can only do so much, and we forget that. We rely on ourselves. We can tend to rely on ourselves so completely that we let ourselves down. And I think in this situation, if we were alone in a room with God the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and we had just experienced some kind of a failure where we just tried to pull ourselves through, I think there would be one surprised person in the room. I think Jesus sets this situation up so that he can show something to Peter that is instructive to him, and it's something that is instructive to us, which is realizing that our flesh is our weakness, and that weakness is the power of the enemy. Satan is not sovereign. You know, I hear people sometimes talking about degrees of sovereignty. I used to make fun of Drew for that. He said that, he said something one time, and I was like, dude, that sounds so awesome, makes zero sense. He said, that makes God more robustly sovereign. I was like, dude, that sounds so cool. I bet you could write that in a book. That could probably be a chapter title of a book, or maybe the name of a book, Making God More Robustly Sovereign, but it means nothing. Sovereignty is all-encompassing. You're sovereign, or you're not sovereign. I have a great story about sovereignty. It has to do with, I was going to say maybe I won't tell a story. Maybe I will tell a story. So here's what sovereignty looks like. A buddy of mine and I were driving in Arizona one time, and we were going to a place called Salt River, where Lisa would later throw everyone's keys into the river, and we would wait for hours in the desert for a locksmith to show up. No hard feelings. As we're driving up the mountain on this Indian reservation, apparently a police helicopter became keenly interested in my buddy and my truck, and they started following us, and we couldn't hear them because there was music on. And when we got onto the reservation, over a loudspeaker when we finally parked, you could hear very angry police officers saying, driver, get out of the car. And at the same time, some tribal Indian police roll up in a golf cart. And they say, what are you guys doing today? And we say, oh, we're going to go down your river here on some inner tubes and float around. And they look up at the police helicopter and they say something, and they just kind of send them on their way. They say, okay, have a great day. That is what sovereignty looks like. They have total sovereign control over their land. And if they didn't, my buddy and I probably would have had a much less interesting day, because the police wanted to talk to us, but the sovereign police said, nope, go away. Sovereignty is total and complete control. There are no degrees of sovereignty. You are sovereign or you are not sovereign, and God is sovereign over all of life because he made it. And that's so important for us to realize. The enemy is not sovereign. When you look at the book of Job, now I'm not saying you toy with the enemy, you just stay away from that. You look at the book of Job, and what you'll see is what Luther would call the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. And the reason is, when he wants to tempt Job, God says, you can touch his health, you can take everything he has, but you can't touch his health. So God gave the enemy a distance that he could go to. He could go no further than God allowed him. He could not touch Job's health until God said, okay, now you can touch his health. And touch his health he did. He went all in on the health angle. If you read the story, he's cutting open boils and worms are inside of his body. Our flesh is the weakness that the enemy takes advantage of. So now I love the perspective that this book of Psalms, Psalm 119 in particular, this chapter of the book of Psalms, could have been instruction to young people as they're learning their alphabet. And there's an interesting thing about young people. I heard someone say one time that ministry to youth is coaching people to make good decisions, whereas ministry with adults is coaching people through their bad decisions. So whether or not you agree with that coaching word, there's some truth to the fact that when you're younger, you're choosing paths, you're choosing directions. When you're older, you're dealing with the choices. And so how then, this passage opens and says, how can a young man keep his way pure? What decisions can be made? What things can be concentrated on? What can I do to keep my way pure? And the answer comes by guarding it. It doesn't say by guarding it with discipline. It doesn't say by guarding it with effort. It doesn't say by doing diligence, by picking yourself up by your bootstraps, by putting a rubber band on your wrist, and every time you think of something sinful, snapping yourself on the wrist so that you'll modify your behavior. It says by guarding it according to your word. According to your word. We have gotten as a culture, and maybe we've never been as a culture, but certainly now, very far from God's word as a place we look to for truth. In fact, if you have conversations with people in your day-to-day life and you talk about truth, I doubt that you'll find anyone who mentions anything about Scripture at all. You will likely be a dinosaur. If someone brings something up and you talk about something written in Scripture, they may look at you as though you've got a third eye or a horn growing out of your forehead, but oftentimes they won't even know what you're talking about. Many people, in fact, we had a conversation just this morning in the Sunday school class, many people will say things of Scripture having never really looked at it. Right? Maybe you've heard someone say, well, the Bible is just stories that were told from person to person to person over time, and so it's full of errors, right? Certainly it's full of errors, it's full of contradiction, and so you should ask for an example of one. Because, not because you want to win an argument, that's irrelevant. So that you can make people think and consider if they really know what they're saying or if they're just repeating what they've heard. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I wonder, is that our first inclination? Even inside the church, is that our first inclination? If someone says something and you want to know whether it's true, if someone says something and you want to know whether it's right, do you think about logic? Do you think about arguments? Do you think about what you hear generally, what people think is true, or do you ask yourself, what has God revealed in the Bible? A lot of it comes down to what we believe the Bible is. What do you say that the Bible is? Is it truth? Is it directly from God's own mouth or not? That's a very important question to answer for yourself, to challenge yourself with, because the answer to that question will direct the rest of what you believe inside of Scripture. Because if you believe that God is sovereign, God is the creator of the universe, he's the creator of all things, he's the author of truth, if the Bible is what he has revealed to us and for us, then we don't question it. If it's basically good advice that we need to fetter through, then why even read it? I don't even understand why we would read it. Why we would desire to know it. I don't know. I mean, it's why this over any other book that you could get off of the library shelf? Why this and not the book The Secret at Barnes & Noble? Why this? Why not Lifetime, Television for Women? Why not TNT, Television for Men, I guess, or Spike, whatever we get, guys? It's important to ask yourself, what is this Bible? The authors in Scripture never had that question. How can a young man keep his way pure by guarding it according to your word? This was law. What are the areas in your life that if Jesus was to take you to the Garden of Gethsemane or set up an environment for you, maybe for these guys, maybe for Peter, maybe it was physical exhaustion. What is it for you that Jesus would have you be aware of? That's an opportunity in your life where you can tend to slip, where you can tend to fail. How can you avoid that? Being aware of that is important because it's our flesh that's weak. It's not the Spirit. You're probably a lot like Peter. Jesus, I love you. I want to live out your commandments. I want to live in a way that would make you pleased. And maybe sometimes you don't act that way. Maybe for you it's exhaustion. Maybe you work so much that you get tired, that you're a miserable person to be around, and you're sinfully rude toward others. Maybe you need to rest more. Maybe you need to be aware of that about yourself and say, man, I can't live this way. I can't treat people this way. I need to guard my time so that I get rest. I can't take on so much because the enemy could put in front of me more work, more things to accomplishment, more things to accomplish, more accolades if I work harder, more accolades if I'm more diligent at my job. But maybe that leaves me so exhausted I bring God no glory in my life. It's important to be aware of these things. Maybe it's environments. Maybe it's environments that we could be in and we think that that would be fun, but maybe it is horrible for us. Maybe it's a quest for more money. Maybe for you, a quest for more money is terrible. I don't think we like to consider that reality because most of us would like to be swimming around in wealth. But maybe it would be terrible for you if being incredibly wealthy meant that you would sin and be far from God, and you were given the choice, which direction would you go? What's worth more, wealth and comfort in this life, or God? Verse 10, and I think that brings this point home. The author of the psalm here says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." I love that directly after saying the approach to keeping his way pure, the path that he should decide is to guard it according to the word, next comes thought around his heart's direction. Because the heart can't be followed. You cannot follow your heart. Your heart will lead you terrible places. Terrible places in general and terrible places for you. Now, if you've been here more than once, you've probably heard Jeremiah 17:9. It's my life verse. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? So often we trust our hearts to tell us what will make us happy, and then we follow our heart into what we think we'll be happy with, that we'll be satisfied with, that will bring us joy, that will bring us pleasure, that will make this moment in our life right now that seems so difficult, less difficult. And so frequently, that ends us up in a place of sin because we have decided for a moment, perhaps, to not listen to the Holy Spirit of God, to ignore the counsel that we get in Scripture and seek after ourselves, seek after our pleasure, seek after what we think will make us happy. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Our hearts don't necessarily drive us directly to God. I remember one time my mom saying something that I thought was kind of odd until I experienced it later in life. And I remember her saying, wherever you look as you're driving, you tend to drift. You ever experience that as you're driving the car? If you're starting to look off to the side of the road, you hear that familiar sound. You know the one, it's the one that in my family we hear whenever we go on a long road trip down to Florida. It goes, and then everybody in the car knows you just messed up, you know, because you started to drift off to the side of the road. Probably because you just got bored. You started looking in the fields to see what you could find, just because everybody in the car is asleep, because that's what they do to you on long car trips. They make you drive like a bunch of taskmasters, and then they sleep, and they play their video games and listen to their music. We're getting ready to go to Florida, so I'm thinking about these things. That's all. I just want an autonomous vehicle so I can just sit back and relax as well. But where you look, you tend to drift. And then you get that rumble strip on the side of the highway. Holy Spirit of God is gracious like that and does the same thing for us. There's a portion in 2 Timothy that I think is one of the scarier verses in the Bible. And it's talking about end times. It's talking about the end of days. And it says, in those days, there will be people who are false teachers, and it's because of the Holy Spirit, they've become numb to the Holy Spirit. It says that their consciences are seared. And the reason I think that's terrifying is a lot of reasons, but just that concept of your conscience being seared, I think is terrifying. You know, if you ever imagine a searing, I know a guy in New Mexico one time who was all excited about using this red chili from Chumayo, New Mexico, and he had been talking all week about how he was going to make this roast, I think it was, and he was going to put this dry rub on it, and then he was going to sear it in his cast iron pan, and then he came back to work the next day, and his entire arm was covered in bandages because he had seared his arm while he seared this meat. And I don't know if you've ever seared something before, but it's a very strange feeling. I rented a house from a lady one time in New Mexico, and I'd made some, I do a lot of culinary arts. I'm kind of into the culinary arts. I'm a bit of a foodie. I make very fancy meals. And so I made some ramen. And I was talking to her with this ramen in my hand, and I had boiled the water because she didn't have a microwave. Long story. So I'm holding this bowl, and she said something to me, and the water started to run over the edge of the bowl and onto my hand. And it was one of these deals where you share everything in the kitchen, and so the bowl was hers. So if I did what I would do with my own things, which is just drop it, because I like my finger way more than any bowl, I would break her thing while she was watching, which felt weird. So I didn't. I let it run over my hand. I tried to pour it in the sink. And that night, a massive blister was on the top of my hand. It was so bad that all night I had to keep a cup of ice next to my bed. And I slept with my hand in this cup of ice. And when it would melt, I would wake up from the pain. But when this whole weird scenario was over, the top of my finger, I couldn't feel it. I'd seared it. I'd done damage to that finger. Now imagine, if the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you is to remind you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and simply by ignoring the Holy Spirit over and over again, that conscience can be seared, you don't even feel what the Spirit is doing in you, when the Spirit is trying to hold you back from sin, you don't feel it, that's terrifying. To me, that's all the more encouragement to be aware of sinful things in my life so that I don't develop a searing to what the Holy Spirit says to me. It's not a matter of keeping God happy with me. He's not happy with me necessarily when I exercise some discipline to not do a sinful thing. Right? That would be like a kind of a puppeteer who's using guilt. The psalmist says in 119 verse 10, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." That means those areas of your heart that are slightly shadier, maybe a little darker, maybe are areas that you know you stumble, you turn that over even more so to God. He's not surprised by you. I think we feel like, yeah, I don't know if you've ever heard people pray before, but sometimes I'm thinking, like, dude, do you think you're fooling God by the way that you're praying? Or are you even talking to God? I feel like you're talking so that the people in your room hear you and are more impressed by you. Our prayers before God are to a sovereign creator who knows you better than you know yourself. You can rely on God. You can trust God with your confession of who you are and ask him, God, will you please not allow me to wander far from you? Look at the second half of verse 10. Let me not wander from your commandments. The psalmist is admitting, hey, I've got a tendency to wander. God, don't let me do that, please. Please don't let me wander from your commandments. The heart has to be directed. Now remember back in Psalm 119 verses 2 and 4 we read last week said, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all of their whole heart, who also do no wrong." Now, is it saying people that know God, people that are right with God, do no wrong? No. It says when people do that, they're blessed. And doesn't that make sense? Aren't there so many instances you can think of where sin resulted in consequence? Now, on the flip side of that, would you not be blessed without the weight of that consequence? Of course you would. That's what this is saying. Saying following God is pleasing to God and it has benefit for you while you live on the earth. And then he says, so how do you do that? You pay attention to the word of God. Which I would also add means you need to read it. And in a day and age when we're so distracted, that in itself can be difficult. Because if you're like me, from the moment you wake up, now I almost want to poll us, but I know Bob is always different than everyone else. I was going to ask who still has an alarm. Bob, I know you do. A lot of us probably wake up to a cell phone. And the problem with that is, you then pick up the cell phone, and you turn off the alarm, and the question becomes, what do you do next? You squint and deal with the power of like 19 suns coming off of the face of your phone and go straight out to some kind of a media service and see what's going on in the world around you? Do you begin the distraction? Do you see what's happening in the news? Do you go to Twitter? Do you go to Facebook? Do you go to Instagram? Or any myriad of the other tools that are designed to show you what people are eating for breakfast and what they did last night? What do? From the moment that you wake up, the distractions are all around you. Maybe you wake up and you go into the living room and you turn on the television and the news starts just coming at you. When do we slow down enough that we spend time in the Word? I think that's a question that we have to ask ourselves. I don't think it has to be in the morning. I think if you can discipline yourself to do your reading in the morning, that's great. Because I think it sets you up to filter things through. But you don't have to do that. I don't know you. I don't know what's right for you. Maybe it's during the day. Maybe you do some reading during the day. Preferably not while you're driving in to work. I mean, that's not good to read and drive. But find time for the word. You do need to do that. The psalmist says, how does someone make their way pure? How do I find my path? By guarding it according to your word. You need to read it. You have to. There's no way around it. You have to ingest the word of God. You have to take it in. The focus of Psalm 119 that so frequently talks about blessing, so frequently talks about the commandments, frequently talks about knowing God from His Word, from the Scripture. I mean, Scripture defines itself in such weird and amazing ways. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living. It divides between the soul and the spirit, between bone and marrow. It plunges the depths of who you are. Would you not want to experience all those things? I talked about one of my favorite sections in Scripture, Luke 24, where Jesus talks to the disciples after His crucifixion, before His resurrection. He doesn't let them see who He is so that He wouldn't be a distraction. So the question I love is, okay, if Jesus doesn't want to be a distraction, what does He not want to be a distraction from? The Word. They said, did not our hearts burn within us as He showed us the Scriptures? Same Scripture we have access to today. But I think we've allowed ourselves to become so complacent by simple entertainment, by Netflix, by YouTube, by PlayStation or Xbox. I'm not saying those things are necessarily bad. They're fine given their place. But if they start to overcome our ability to pray and spend time with God, maybe for the disciples it was getting enough rest. Maybe for us it's taking in too much media. Where does the Word of God fit in? How can a young man stay pure? You can be dependent on God. Be dependent on God for your source of truth. There's a lot of sources of truth today. Everyone has a source of truth. It's I make a joke all the time at work. I'm loosely in a software industry. And so I like to joke with customers and say that they like standards so much, everybody gets to have their own. Right? When there's multiple standards, there is no standard. When there's multiple truths, you're confused about what's true. Scripture itself is the source of truth. Now, I know that's an old concept, but get over that. It is the source of truth. If it's the Word of God, it is true. Where something disagrees, it is wrong. Scripture is the source of truth. If you want to know something about yourself, go to Scripture first. Have you ever heard of a thing called the Dictionary of Psychological Medicine? I believe that's what it's called, DSM. Probably on version 30-something by now. It's a book about psychological problems. And it's probably, and I'm not even kidding, it's probably about that thick if you were to look at it. It's massive. Being a person, observing what people are like, is strange. We live in such an odd world. We're so bent and twisted. We have so many issues and problems. But we think we can just kind of figure out who God is or what truth is. I love that Scripture talks plainly about us. I love watching God's approach to biblical counseling. Imagine Adam and Eve are in the garden. They've sinned against God. I don't think God was surprised. But do you know what His first question was? Adam, where are you? I love that God asked that question. Because that's an ask of Adam to consider himself, to think about himself. Not, Adam, where in the garden are you? I can't find you. You always hide behind that rock, but today you're not there. You're probably in that sweet little hiding spot over by the water. This is not God's question. God's question is, Adam, think about your heart. Where are you? I told you something would be bad for you, and you determined, because someone said it, was me withholding from you. You determined that was true, and so you acted against me. Adam, where's your heart? Where are you at, man? He asked him to consider himself. We should do the same about ourselves, but we should do it against Scripture. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Just this week, I think Tuesday, I was telling this story this morning, I got into a cab in Philly. Always an adventure. And started up a conversation with my cab driver, mentioned going to church in Harrisburg, said something about my church family. And she said, oh, where do you go to church? I said, oh, it's, you know, Baptistic church in the city of Harrisburg. And she said, oh, okay, I'm a Latter-day Saint. Do you know what that is? And I said, yes, I know what that is. And she said, well, what do you think about that? I said, I think there's all kinds of interesting conversations we could have about the lineage of Abraham and lots of interesting details about who knows what and which of us understand better where Jesus came from. But I think at the end of the day, if we were to boil it down to one issue before we hit 1, 2, 3, 4 Market Street, I would say we disagree on who Jesus is. And she said, oh. I said, yeah. I said, I would say Jesus is God. And she said, well, yes, we would disagree on that. And she said to me, but Jesus never said he was God. Don't you think if he was God, he would say so? I said, well, okay, let's pause on that for a minute. Do you think that Jesus was at least a very good teacher or a prophet? She said, I would go with that, certainly, at least. And I said, well, do you think if Jesus heard someone blaspheme, he would be sinful if he didn't correct them? If he allowed them to get away with the sin of blasphemy and then they pointed it right at him, wouldn't he need to, in order to continue to be blameless, wouldn't he need to correct them of their blasphemy? Silence. We are now at 1, 2, 3, 4 Market Street. So we're sitting in the middle of the road. She hasn't even pulled the car over. And I said, because Thomas looked right at Jesus and called him my Lord and my God. So if I don't read past that section of Scripture, Jesus' next reaction must be rebuke. He must rebuke. You can only give worship over to God. He would be blaspheming the name of God, a very serious sin. Verse 29 of John chapter 20, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed. No correction. No rebuke. Now, we got to the point in the car ride where she wasn't going to put the park brake on and let me out of the car. And I'm looking at my watch. I'm running a little late for the meeting. And I said, so, are we? I think we're here. What do you think about that? And she got angry and it got a little bit weird in the car. Eventually, clearly, I got out. But can you imagine, I've heard someone say before that, this is of Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm sure it runs across the gamut, that the average Jehovah's Witness can turn the average Christian into a doctrinal pretzel in minutes. Lots of these groups are coached on specific lines of reasoning that are going to be hard for you to deflect and hard for you to defend. But it's important to know what you know. To have the word of God hidden away in your heart, as the psalmist says in verse 11, I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Maybe you can't engage in the questions of different lineages and family trees, but you can get straight to the gospel and you know what that looks like. It's like the pastor story that may or may not be true, that they teach bank tellers to spot a fake by making them look at the real and really study the real bill, feel it, look at it, see the fibers in it, see the safety strips. They don't make them trained up on every single faux bill because somebody could make a new faux bill and now they might be in trouble. They teach them the real one. I wonder about us. Do we spend enough time in the Word of God that we can identify a fake? We could say, listen, I may not know where you're going and I may not know the full conclusion of what you're saying, but I know it's not right because here is what I've hidden in my heart. And let me share that with you. That Jesus said this. That the Gospels say that. That Paul said, if one of us has another gospel, if someone, even an angel, comes to you with another gospel, let them be like anathema to you. So where we don't agree on the gospel, it's very significant, and we need to talk about the gospel, not all of these other things. Hide the word away in your heart so that you can have that conversation. And remember, that is called an apologetic, right? Maybe a specific apologetic. Apologetics are only pre-evangelism. Apologetics, or winning the argument, will save no one and win no one to Christ. It must always follow up with at least a gospel presentation. So what do you think about that? Here's what God says of himself. Here's what God says about sin. Would you like to hear more? Because apologetics are only pre-evangelism. How can a young man stay pure? By being dependent on God. Because our flesh's weakness is the enemy's power. I'm telling you, the enemy has no power over you than your own weakness. How can a young man stay pure? By memorizing Scripture. That's what it says in verse 11. Store up your word. Store up his word in your heart that you might not sin against him. John Piper has this concept of long swords and short daggers. Has to do with scripture memory. Memorize little sections of scripture. That's like that little dagger. The olden day concept was fighter verses, right? You'd get this packet of cards that were fighter verses. That stuff is great. Psalm 119 verse 11 says to memorize scripture. It simply does. Blessed are you, verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Verse 14. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. As much as all riches, I will delight in the word of God. Is that true in your heart? I struggle there. Maybe you struggle there. I think that's a great place to struggle. Bring the fight to that. Work to desire, to delight in God's word. Work to find those passages that make your heart burn within you. Spend time in the word. Ask questions of it. I think for a lot of us, we probably struggle in knowing how to read the Bible. We think, okay, more is better, right? Because we're Americans. Faster and more is better. Maybe less is better. Maybe you shouldn't set out to read the entire Bible in a year. Maybe you should set out to read a couple of books in a year. Maybe you should set out to memorize the book of James. Maybe you should set out to slow down a little bit. There's a method that I like. It's called the inductive method. And the inductive method kind of helps you know how to read through Scripture a little bit. At a really high level, first it says to pray before you read. So I'm going to suggest that you can look into the inductive method, or you could take this high-level version that I'm going to give you right now. But I'm going to suggest that you do some of this week. You can stay in Psalm 119 in these last verses, starting with verse 9. Or you can go to some other text that you'd like to read. But apply this approach. First, pray before you read. Spend time with God. Ask him for the wisdom to understand the text. Next, the next step is called observation. You're observing. And, you know, you can circle it, you can underline it, you can open your Bible and pull out the highlighter and draw a line across it. You can do all kinds of things, but observe it. Ask about the kinds of words that are being used. Why would you use that word and not this word? Or what does that word mean? What's the context of what you're reading? Where are they? What's happening in the world? Where in the story are they? What kinds of people are involved? Are they believers or not believers? Would it be different if they weren't believers or they were believers? Where in the world did this happen? And oftentimes in Scripture you'll read and you'll find an interesting word, a key word. Write that down and go back and chase that. You see how this is longer? You're not going to read your Bible in a year, four chapters a day, for 365 days, reading the Psalms and Proverbs twice, and take this kind of an approach. You're going to have to slow down. Finally, the third step is application. Meaning, how does this apply in my life? Does it? Or is it just information? Maybe it's information about history. This is something that did happen. But maybe there's some truth to it that you can apply to your life. I would even add to that to pray and ask God for application. You'd be so amazed by how frequently you'll read through your Bible, and if you're paying attention, and you're praying, and you're asking God, give me an opportunity to use this. Be amazed by how frequently those opportunities do come up, I think. That's meditation. That's the third way that this section reveals that a young man can stick to this way of life, can stick to staying close to God and his character, is to meditate on the law, pray, observe, apply. Jesus had his disciples see that their flesh was weak. I believe that he manufactured that situation for them so that they could realize that simply by being sleepy, they would be stopped from praying for him. And maybe, just maybe, their awareness of their weakness would help them in the future. And maybe the same will be true of you. As you look and you ask, how are the ways that I tend to fall away from God? Where do I tend to go in a different direction than God would have me go as I meditate and pray and I look at his word? And then maybe you can ask him to help you avoid that. Because again, our weakness is not the enemy's strength. Our weakness is our flesh and our self. So the psalmist gives us maybe a three-step approach to godly living. One, be dependent. Two, memorize Scripture. And three, meditate on Scripture. And what I love about that is it never says, just make it happen. Just work harder. It says, look at the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. Pay attention to the Word of God. It's all about Scripture. Very little to do with you. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your Word, which is truth. God, we thank you that you've given us your word. I can't imagine trying to live through this life and make up truth. In a world where we have your truth, all the different things that people say about you and for you is almost incredible. I can only imagine what it would be without your word. So I thank you for it. God, I pray for us that we desire even more and more to see you in your word, that we desire even more and more to know your word and apply your word to our lives. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.